But we discussed how the Bible is something we can rely on, and that through something called apologetics, when we are given opportunity to defend God's Word, we have the ability to. We can be rest assured that whatever arguments that we give, if they're based on the Scriptures, if they're based on the fact of God's Word, then we know that we can give an accurate and true defense of God's Word. Our second lesson that we're going to be looking into today is going to be the sermon that Peter gives in Acts chapter 2. Peter gives, in essence, the very first sermon of the New Testament church. And that must have been quite a monumental task. The pressure involved in delivering the first recorded New Testament sermon must have been a pretty heavy job to undertake. But there was something about Peter there was a few things about Peter that made him fearless in his ability to bring that sermon to Jerusalem. And it's a sermon that we read over and over again because it was so powerful that it established the church in doctrine. It set forth a line of reasoning that anyone could go back to and understand that Jesus Christ was not just a man, but he was in fact the Son of God. And that fact, paired with the fact that he was killed, hung on a cross, that we all bear guilt because of that. And so the only way to be absolved of that guilt of Christ's death on the cross is to surrender your life to him. And one of the things that made Peter ready at this point in his life, made him able to take on this task, was the fact that Peter was ready for it. Peter was prepared for this moment. And it didn't have to do with the physical place and position that he was in. When we talk about where he was, the fact that he was ready, he was in the right spiritual place at the right time in order to bring this sermon. When Christ went to the cross, Peter gained some notoriety for how he defended Jesus before the rooster crowed. Was Peter ready at that point in his life to give this sermon? I don't think so. Christ hadn't yet paid that price, and Christ hadn't yet been raised from the dead. Peter, I think we can argue, didn't fully understand what it was that Jesus was doing on this earth. When we look at Luke's account, Peter was among the apostles that even when they met the resurrected Christ, he in telling them about himself, telling about his resurrection, Peter still didn't understand that the kingdom that Jesus was preaching on for those 3 years was not a physical kingdom, but it was a spiritual kingdom that resided in the hearts of baptized believers. But now, Peter finds himself in the right spiritual place. Now, Peter has understood who Jesus is. He understands the purpose that Jesus had on this earth. And through the Scriptures, we can see what built him up to be in that right spiritual place. Because if we are going to go into the world and preach the gospel and be evangelists, we need to know that our hearts are in the right place. If we look at Ephesians chapter 6, we see one of these examples of how a Christian needs to prepare himself in order to be prepared to preach the gospel. Verses 10 through 20, we're not going to read all of this, but we're familiar with this for the most part, us here, everyone I'm looking at here. I'm not seeing too many new faces, but you may already be familiar with the full armor of God and what those things that make up the full armor of God. I look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. How was Peter prepared at this time? It was because he was a man who had prepared himself to deal with the activities of Satan, to deal with the temptations that Satan would throw in his way, and deal with the adversities that Satan would throw in his way and in the way of the first century church. And what were those things that he did to prepare himself? Look at beginning in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. After all, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication to the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Peter was somebody who had developed a strong faith at this point in his life. And the apostles' dedication to the Lord, their faithfulness to the Lord, was finally and very powerfully signified by the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, which we'll be getting into a little later. Peter was made into the spiritual man that could speak up and defend the gospel. And there's many ways in which he was prepared, not just in his own faithfulness, but we need to understand that it wasn't because of Peter himself that he was able to deliver such a powerful sermon. Because where does a Christian's power to convert someone come from? What's that? The Word of God. When Paul or Apollos plant seed, or when Apollos watered seed planted by Paul, who gives the increase? God. Where does the power of the gospel come from but from God Himself? Through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, especially when we're talking about that first century, the way that the Holy Spirit worked through the apostles did so much to establish faith in the scriptures that were being given, because that was how the word was confirmed. Through the miracles performed through the apostles by the Holy Spirit, the words that they spoke were confirmed to the people that they preached. If you look at Romans chapter 15, verse 13, the passage reads, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit played a significant role in that first century, and the Holy Spirit does so today as well, in not such an obvious way, but through the providence of God. And providence was still active during Peter's day, during that first century. Even though miracles were being performed, you still had God's providence working. How did Philip meet the Ethiopian on the road in order to convert him? How did Ananias come across Paul to be at the place at the right time that he needed to be in order to convert him? Through providence, through God's providence, which continues on to this day. Peter was made ready because he was in the right spiritual place. He had the power of God with him, and he recognized that he could do nothing if it was not for God. And through the power of God's providence and Holy Spirit, he was able to reach the right people. Because is it just anybody who is going to accept the Word of God? Is every soul that hears the gospel preached going to be obedient to it? No. People need to be prepared for it. People need to be in a spiritual need for God. And that speaks to the kind of soul that they individually have. And this audience that Peter has before him, who were these people? But we had, what was that, sorry? Devout Jews. And I think that is the main group of people that we're focusing on here. Because the gospel was promised to the Jews first and then the Greeks. The Jews were a people that were prepared for thousands of years now to receive the gospel of Christ. They were taught by the law of Moses in order, how to worship God. They were taught how to love God, and they were taught how to be obedient to God, but there was still fulfillment that needed to happen in the law, in God's providence, and that was through the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And these people that Peter is preaching to, there was something else that was very significant that he makes sure to speak to. These were the people who sent Jesus to the cross. These were the people who were there shouting, "Crucify him." It must have taken a lot of courage for Peter to do so. But he knew that it was the right time, and he knew what he had to say. Let's get into the text here of Acts chapter 2 and get into his sermon. And we're going to see how Peter reasons with the people. You're going to see how he lays out this sermon in order to convince this group of people that were not just devout Jews. There were also representatives, peoples from all different nations in attendance at this particular Pentecost. All these people were here gathered, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the 12 apostles, and they begin preaching. They begin speaking in tongues that were not their own. And to some people, you have an accusation that is made. They say these guys are drunk. Look at verse 13. Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." What did they think was going on? They're hearing all these languages coming out of the mouths of the apostles that didn't belong to them. It probably sounded like a bunch of drunken babbling. But was it? No. We have here the first miracle of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. The ability for the apostles to speak the language of any nation that they were speaking to. And Peter does not let this accusation go. And what we're going to see here is the reasoning that Peter uses to bring people's minds to the truth, to bring people's understanding to know that their words have meaning, and their words come from God himself. In his first exhibit, he discusses the nature of the power that's on display. So they declare that he must be drunk, but look what he says in response. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." So the first thing he says there, and we might have missed it, it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, I mean, if he was drunk as they were saying, if the apostles were all drunk as they were saying, might have made it a little difficult for them all to be standing up as they were. They were standing before them, and they didn't look drunk. They didn't appear drunk. They didn't understand what they were saying, but they were standing upright, and they were proclaiming the words of God. They were not in any way drunk. And Peter brings this up right away because it's evident. He relies on their very eyes, their own eyes, to see, oh, right, I get that. They can't be drunk. But then he makes a second argument here. And what does he say? He says, "Heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." What's he saying there? What's his point? It's too early, right? It's too early to be drinking. This would have been about 9 a.m., the third hour of the day. And I know what some of us might be saying. How is that really an argument? Isn't it 5 o'clock everywhere or somewhere? How's it go? I don't know. 5 o'clock somewhere. Well, that might make sense to an American. Americans have a very poor relationship with alcohol, and unfortunately, we don't really have any social diversion to getting drunk, no matter what hour of the day it is. But what about a Jew of the first century? What about a devout Jew of the first century? I think it's important for us to know how powerful of this, how solid of an argument this is that Peter uses. David Roper is a theologian, and he commented on this, saying, "We do not know exactly why these men made this statement. Perhaps they wandered onto the scene and, hearing languages they did not understand, concluded that the apostles were speaking drunken nonsense. If they really thought the apostles were drunk, it was because they did not investigate sufficiently. Drunkenness never made a linguist of anyone." And he continues, "For these are not drunk." "Plenty of people are drunk by 9 a.m. But to Peter's Jewish audience, his argument was solid. Orthodox Jews did not eat or drink prior to 9 a.m. on the Sabbath or a holy day. And most did not drink before 10 a.m. on a festival day like Pentecost was. And some not before even noon." And then another commentary, Gareth Reitz, adds to that, "It was not unusual in those days for even drunkards, to become drunk in the daytime." So even the people who were known as a lush or winos, there's some old terms. Yeah, I'm a cultured man. Even in those days, even a drunkard of the time, it would be completely unusual for them to be drunk that early in the day. The Jews knew this. They knew Peter. They knew the apostles. They've been with them or heard the stories of the apostles, and they know that they were devout Jews. And they, of course, would conclude, oh, of course, it makes no sense that they would be drunk this early in the day. The words Peter was using here, common sense logic, to show them that what they were claiming against the apostles was completely false. He then uses another example. He goes to the prophecy of Joel. So he makes an argument about their eyes. Well, they see that they're not drunk. They see that they're standing before them. And he talks about, it wouldn't make any sense. We're devout Jews. We wouldn't be drinking already. But he doesn't just rely on that. He relies on the Word of God. He goes to the Scriptures, which they would have also known, and he describes to them a Scripture and reveals the meaning of that Scripture in a way that the Jews had not understood before. Beginning in verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel," Peter says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servant and on my maid servant I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter begins discussing this prophecy of Joel. And they've heard these words before. They've heard this this prophecy before. But they had not known what it meant. And Peter is going to lays out for them the fact that the prophecy of Joel was being fulfilled in their days. That first phrase there, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," is a direct answer to the accusation that they made. Are they drunken men, or is what Joel was describing here what has happened? The Spirit of God was being poured out on the apostles first, and then we have the case in Acts chapter 10. Who was it being poured on then? Cornelius, signifying that salvation was not just for the Jews, but for all men, for the Gentiles, for the Greeks. The Spirit of God was being poured out, and the phrase here, "all flesh," is not, of course, a reference to all living things, but to exactly what was happening there in Acts chapter 10, to the rest of humanity that had not yet known God. The gospel, the message of God, was that all men should come to repentance, and all men should receive salvation. That was the message of the gospel. That was the message that Joel gave in the Old Testament, and now is being revealed. The next point of Joel's prophecy is that phrase, "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy." We see throughout the New Testament examples of prophecies occurring and being fulfilled. Take a look at Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Romans 12, 6. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." So just really quickly there, Paul describes one of these spiritual gifts that was being given to the Lord's church. It was given to people who the apostles laid their hands on, and that was prophecy, the ability to speak for God, the ability to present revelation that originates from God's lips. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we see a list here of the ways that prophecies were being utilized in the first century. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you prophesy." Paul speaks about the importance of prophecy in that first century because, of course, the written words of God were coming slowly. They were being completed. The word, the revelation of God being poured out in that first century had to come over a course of time. And so up until that point that the Bible would be completed, what would be more valuable to people than to hear more revelation of God? What is this mystery of the church that we need to know? What is the answer about what happens after we die? What is the when is the second coming of Christ coming? What will happen to those who are dead in Christ? All these things are answered slowly throughout the New Testament. Look at verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convinced by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. If a man were to prophesy, to bring revelation that could not have originated in man, what glory does that bring to God in furthering the gospel as it did throughout the first century? The next point that Joel makes, that Peter discusses here, is that phrase, "Your young men shall see visions." And we see plenty of examples of that. In Acts chapter 9, verse 10, we see the vision of Ananias that he received. And we see the vision in that same chapter of Paul, both of them meeting Christ in a vision and hearing what it is that Christ wishes them to do. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" Then look at verse 16. "For I will show him how many things I must suffer. He must suffer for my name's sake." Paul would not just receive this vision here, but also further visions throughout his life. Peter would receive that vision in order to go and preach to Cornelius in chapter 10, verse 11. And then, of course, Cornelius knew to go and seek Peter out because of the vision that he received in verse 3 of chapter 10. Is Peter doing a good job so far of explaining what the fact that his words are not from him? Because suddenly he is able to provide an answer to this prophecy of Joel that has gone unanswered for so long. What in the world was Joel talking about? Well, throughout the New Testament, that is gets answered. Continuing, he talks about how your old men shall dream dreams. We don't have any specific references in the New Testament of old men or men dreaming dreams. There's maybe some implied situations where that may have occurred. Acts chapter 18 makes a reference that could be that. Looking at Acts chapter 18, verse 9. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision." Now, he uses the word vision there, but the fact that it happened during the night could mean that this was done through a dream. Look over in chapter 27, verse 23. Chapter 27, verse 23. "For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul.'" Again, we don't have it specifically spelled out here that this was one of these dreams that in which Joel is speaking of, but this could be the case here. And in any case, because Peter is revealing this, we know that these things happened. We know that the fulfillment of Joel occurred because of all the other instances throughout the New Testament that are fulfilled in Joel. We can rest assured that this particular aspect of this prophecy was fulfilled and implied in these situations. The next one is, "I will show wonders in heaven above." Now, we have symbolic language here, and I think you'd be hard-pressed to find too many people who will say for sure exactly what Joel is speaking of here. But there is an example in Matthew chapter 27 that he could be referring to here. It may be in Matthew chapter 27, I would start in Matthew 24. Look over in Matthew chapter 24. We see that prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple in Jerusalem. And we see a description here of the events that would occur. And if beginning in verse 29 of chapter 24, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken." I think that this could be what is discussed in Joel, and some commentators point to this, but we can't be for sure. We don't know exactly that this is what he was referring to, but again, because of the rest of the predictions that are fulfilled of the prophet Joel, we know that these things did happen. In whatever way that this symbolic language actually meant, it was fulfilled at some point during this period of the church. And the next one is, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do we know that this was fulfilled in the New Testament? We certainly do. There would be so much discussion ever since this was said to determine what exactly they meant when he said, call on the name of the Lord. But for those of you who might not know what exactly Joel meant, what Peter meant when he said those who would call on the name of the Lord would be saved, look over at Acts chapter 22, verse 16 for just a moment. And we'll see exactly what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And again here, this is that story. This is Paul recounting the story of his conversion where he meets Ananias. And Ananias brings him the things that he must do as Jesus Christ told Paul. Ananias would bring Paul the things that he must do. And what is it that Ananias says to Paul? Well, Saul at the time. Verse 16, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, comma, calling on the name of the Lord. If you read that sentence exactly how it's written, and it's a very well-translated sentence from the original Greek, I can assure you of that. That word "and" there and that comma are very important because that signifies that the act of calling on the name of the Lord are fulfilled in these three things. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. The fulfillment of Joel is in the act of obedience to God, the act of believing, repenting of a sin, repenting of a life of sin, being willing to proclaim Christ as Savior, Christ as the Son of God, and to submit to His will in baptism, being buried with Him and rising into newness of life. This is what calling on the name of the Lord is. And this is the first time in the history of the church that this message from Joel is preached with the intentions that God understood them to know. We have a magnificent moment in the church here when Peter proclaims the words, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was totally different than what the law of Moses seemed to mean for the Jews. Because the law of Moses was not meant for the whole world, but meant to keep God's chosen people holy and separate and bring on the plan of salvation that God had set in motion through them. So Peter used reason with them. He showed them a step-by-step process in how they ought to come to know that the message that they have is not from the mouth of drunkards, but from the mouth of men filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But secondly, he uses revelation. Peter is going to discuss in the next several verses here how it was to be known that Jesus was who he said he was. The first thing he goes to, and we're running out of time here, so we're going to go a little bit fast through this, but he first talks about the miracles of Jesus. Look at here, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. First thing that Peter says here is that this Jesus, whom you killed, was attested to you. What does that word attested mean? Shown, approving. He was demonstrated to be from God. How? How does Peter say that he was demonstrated to be from God? Miracles, wonders, and signs. And he uses three words here that I think we might think are a little bit too similar. Why does he say all three? And it speaks to the different purpose of those words. When we talk about miracles of Jesus, when he says miracles of Jesus, he refers to exactly what was done. When Jesus healed a lame man, that is the miracle itself, the fact that he was healed. But then we have the word wonders. That refers to the reaction of the people who witnessed it. When that lame man was healed, how did the people respond to it? They marveled. How does this man, who we all know cannot walk, suddenly walk and leap for joy? How does that happen? The miracles of Jesus were done. They brought wonder and they brought a sign. And the sign refers to the purpose that a miracle holds. What was the purpose of Jesus healing that lame man? But to reveal himself, to reveal that he was the Christ. Peter is using a self-evident argument here. If these three things are true, and he says that you are all witnesses to them, they bore witness to the very miracles of Christ. And if that's the case, they have no other choice but to accept that he is the Son of God. And then he speaks to the crucifixion of God there in verse 23. They were all there before Christ as he hung on the cross, bleeding, as he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." As they heard him cry, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" Some of them mocked, some of them spat, and not one of them tried to stop it. They all shouted, "Crucify him." They all bore the guilt of Jesus. And what happened when Christ gave up his soul that they also were all witness to? What happened? A great moment occurred that day when Jesus gave up his spirit. What's that? The veil of the temple was torn. A great darkness. All these people bore witness to the fact that something really bad just happened. This is some bad news. If all these things just occurred that otherwise could not happen, we just did something really bad, and Peter is bringing that to their face. He is saying, "You are guilty. You saw what he did, and you know that only a messenger of God could do those things." They tried to say that, he must be doing these powers by the devil. That's how he must be doing them, because we can see that he's doing these miracles. But it must not be by the power of God, because he's not bringing the kingdom that we want him to bring. He's not preaching the way that we want him to preach. They rejected him. And Peter says to them that that crucifixion that they witnessed bears the witness of Christ's kingship. It bears witness of his sonship to God, and it bears witness to the great tragedy that man face in sin. Because if we're guilty of the death of Christ, if we're guilty, if our sin put him on that cross, I need salvation. And that's when Peter's sermon turns to the good news. Verses 24 through 32, and we only have a few minutes left, but I do want to go through this. For David said concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will I allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." He speaks of a prophecy there from the book of Psalms that speaks of the Messiah, that speaks of a man who would be equal with God, who would sit at God's right hand. He says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." this prophecy isn't talking about David. When it talks about a king that would sit at God's right-hand side, it can't be David because he's dead. He's in the ground. His body is buried. It was not raised. Whose body rose from the dead? Jesus Christ. When Jesus quotes Psalm 110 in Matthew chapter 22, they didn't understand what he was talking about. When he said, my Lord says unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. How in the world could David say that? Who is higher in authority than King David? Only Christ. Peter is revealing this mystery to them, and he lays out his argument perfectly here. David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit at his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, Peter gets to the point. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter's sermon is amazing. It's amazing because he shows us how we are to present the Scriptures. He shows us how we're to approach evangelism. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared spiritually in order to preach the gospel. That means that we need to be ready in knowledge, and we need to be ready in our obedience. Can we preach that which we don't practice? Certainly not. No one will take us seriously unless we are living the life that we claim we all need to live in order to get to heaven. And secondly, we need to preach with reason. We need to be prepared, and we need to rely on logic, common sense, and evidence to back up what we're saying. If we don't have scripture lining every word we say when we preach to somebody, our words don't matter. We need to have the words of God written on our hearts so that we can spread them to the world. And if we do, we'll have responses like happen right here. People saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because I'm guilty of the death of Christ. And they will know that there is only one response, and that's to give your life unto him. I pray that we take this lesson and understand that we can be good preachers of the word. We can be evangelists if we preach the way that Peter preached. Thank you.